Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Reading was from Acts chapter 17. I know many of you are very familiar with that. Glad that you're here. We have visitors. We want you to know that you're welcome in our presence. We trust our time together this morning will prove beneficial to you. Make one observation before I go further into our study. You may have noticed in the bulletin that the Davis family decided to be joined to us as far as the congregation is concerned. Unfortunately, Mark and Katie with son are out of town this morning. They had already planned some vacation time visiting some Judkins couple down close to Dothan. So don't know what all that connection is, but you all can figure that out. But we're glad to announce that and let you know about that. Know you will welcome the opportunity to let them know how much we appreciate their interest in the work here and their desire to be a part of it. Man tends towards a viewpoint that has very little recognition of God. There was a point in time, as we look at things historically, and I guess I would say, even as I make this statement, that man has always gone through these cycles. As the writer of Ecclesiastes would remind us, there is nothing new under the sun. But there is a point in time when, because of events and things going on in the world, that people become very focused on God, they become spiritually minded, they become interested in things that pertain to the inner man. And then, at least as far as recent times in our history are concerned, we came to a point where we felt, well, we could prove everything by science. If you want to know truth, then you've got to go to science, and that's going to establish it for you. You can go through a sequential thought process. You can have your hypothesis. You can have your theory. You can test all of that. You'll have a law, and now you know what the truth is. And we've moved from that modernistic view to a postmodernistic view that suggests that there's really absolutely no way we can even begin to know what truth is. That each one of us individually becomes our own standard. As Paul talks to the men at Athens, he's reminding them, I've seen as I've walked through town that you are a people who are very interested in exploring the unknown. You have an interest in the spiritual realm. Even to the degree that if you've left something uncovered, you've got an idol to the unknown God. And Paul said, he's the one that I want to talk to you about. And he begins to explaining the nature of this God. The one true and living God who is in complete control. Reminding them that you can't confine the concept of God to something that you've fashioned into a form from a piece of wood or precious metal or stone in some way, and then you carry it around, and now you confine it to this temple area where you worship. She said, that's not God. And as it continues talking to them, he said, there were times of ignorance. And my understanding of that particular phrase is this: God had not fully revealed himself up to a certain point in time. Doesn't mean people were without excuse. Paul very clearly in Romans chapter 1 establishes the principle that even though these are people that didn't explore mentally the idea of knowing God, they should have known from how the world was created, the order that existed there, the obvious power that had to be in place to bring that into existence. There had to be a designer. But you should have known there was a supreme being that you needed to learn about, to whom you needed to devote your life. We tend, again, towards a viewpoint that as far as our practical everyday lives are concerned, there's very little recognition of God. In other words, the concept of a personal God has become irrelevant in the minds of many. And I am persuaded more and more, as has been voiced from this pulpit on other occasions, that the whole thrust behind that is once you remove God from the picture, you've removed accountability. Because the only thing left to be the standard at that point is what I choose to be the standard. And we can talk about the laws of the land, and we can talk about a whole lot of things. Well, no, we have to do this. No, fundamentally, I become the standard when I remove God from the picture as far as my life is concerned. That doesn't make it true, obviously. But if I can mentally work things around where I believe that, then I'm back to the point where the only thing that is a measure of what is right is what I feel is acceptable. And thus, when you start talking about the concept of sin and violation of the will of God, well, that's quaint. That's a little bit old-fashioned to think in that fashion, in that way. And just all too often, as we deal with people around us and we try to talk to them about the God whom we serve, we frequently come to the conclusion that men, for the most part, don't seem to believe they have any sins of which they need to repent any more than they believe in the man in the moon. Because you see, they have removed God out of the picture. And Paul tells the people at Athens, well, you've got a lot of concepts of God, but he said there is one true God. And understand there was a point in time when God was not fully revealed as far as his nature is concerned and his plan of redemption for mankind. But that's not the case anymore. And this God commands all men everywhere to repent. This morning's lesson is essentially an extension of a lesson I presented a few weeks ago. We began by looking at Luke chapter 13 in that lesson and the contrast that was there as far as Jesus dealing with those to whom he was talking. And these people, they must have really been bad. Look at the kind of death they died. And Jesus said, except you repent, you'll perish. Talking to the spiritual leaders of the day. Talking to the people who were trying to help people understand the Word of God. And we noted in that particular lesson that before we can come to the point of truly understanding God and repenting, we have to come to a point where we're going to be willing to be completely honest with ourselves about ourselves. It's going to require the type of integrity of spirit and heart. That people would be willing to say of us what the Son of God said as Nathanael came towards him. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Here is a man who wants truth, who seeks truth, who wants truth no matter how much it hurts. He wants to know the truth about himself. If I don't begin there, then I might do some things that change my life and how I go about things. But it won't necessarily involve repentance. As far as God is concerned. And we need to think about that as we study together this morning. How is it that man gets to this mindset? How is it that we get to the point? That we just don't think there is a God to whom we will give an account. Well, interestingly enough, and it seems it's what Paul was dealing with as he talked to the people in Athens, we get to the point where we think we are enlightened. We now have knowledge and understanding that no one else has had before. And it's somewhat ironical, I guess, that in the setting of this discussion, it is that very sense of being enlightened that quote-unquote pulls the shades down. For we cannot see the truth. But that ought not to surprise us because when we look at the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it begins around verse 18 or 19. We won't take the time to read all of that this morning. But by inspiration, the writer talks about here are the ways of God and the ways of men. And the ways of God are wiser than the ways of men. And in the wisdom of God, he sent his Son to die. And the proclamation of that truth or the gospel message to men would be perceived as foolishness. But in reality, it is the wisdom of God. We consider ourselves to get to a point sometimes as mankind where we've learned something new. We have new insights to this. We have new understanding of this that has never been there before. I remind us, there's nothing new under the sun. We go in cycles. Paul told the people at Athens that their idolatry was due to times of ignorance. not enlightenment, not greater understanding, not a higher pursuit of truth. He said, because the God I proclaim to you is a God who's within reach. You don't have to shout out to him. And by the way, you don't have to pick him up and carry him around and put him in another position. The God I'm proclaiming to you is the one who spoke this world into existence, is the one who has established the boundaries, the limits of your habitation, as it were. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. You see, Athens was noted for philosophical sophistication, higher learning, subtle reasoning. Remember how Paul addressed these men a little bit earlier, the reputation in verse 21, as Luke records it rather, the Athenians, the foreigners who were there, spent their time in nothing else but to tell or hear some new thing. All they wanted to know, they wanted to hear things they had not heard before. They wanted to have better understanding. And Paul said, you've missed the point. The God that you've erected over here because you feel like something's missing. In all of your efforts to pursue this understanding and this knowledge, to gain a perception of what it means to have a God to serve, he said, you've missed it. And in times past, doesn't mean he approved of it, but the text says God overlooked, or the King James Version says he winked at. And it doesn't mean he was ignoring it. But Paul says now there's no excuse. God has fully revealed himself. And this God who has revealed himself, both in love and mercy, and in righteousness, holiness, and judgment, this God commands all men everywhere to repent. The wisest man who ever lived, apart from the Son of God, explored all sorts of things relative to knowledge and understanding as far as life under the sun is concerned. And he came to this conclusion as the book of Ecclesiastes comes to a close, that apart from a knowledge of and a personal relationship with God, life is meaningless, has no point, has no purpose. See, we've got to get God out of the picture. When we get God out of the picture, then we don't have accountability. But by inspiration, Luke records this message of Paul to the people at Athens. And he says, except you repent, you perish. So what's required of us? What is the appropriate response? It's important that we look at a text like Acts 17 and look at it again and again. God is saying, okay, maybe in times past, because knowledge was incomplete, people were struggling to find, but he said, not so anymore. We have no excuse. Notice that the instruction is universal. all men everywhere, commanded to repent. It's a prerequisite to reconciliation with God. You've got to resolve in your heart that this is the direction I was going. This is who I was serving in the terminology of Romans chapter 6. 16, 17, 18. You're serving sin. Sin's master. But now you serve righteousness. To whom will you surrender yourself as slave? And understand, this is more than just the changing and mending of certain ways. This is a whole different outlook on life. It's a whole different perspective on life. Everything now revolves around what God would have me do, what God would have me be. As they took the gospel message into the world, as Luke's gospel comes to a close, they preached repentance and remission of sins in chapter 24 and verse 47. The familiar passage in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the Jews realize what they've done in putting the Son of God to death, what do we need to do? Peter says you need to repent. And it's not just be sorry that you've done that, but you recognize that He is your Lord and He is your King and you're going to surrender to Him. He will be your life. You need to turn from sin. And then he says, be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then in the book of Acts chapter 8, here's someone who's a child of God. He's been baptized for the remission of his sins. Now he desires something that he sees the apostles have. And Peter tells Simon, you need to pray. You need to repent and ask God's forgiveness so that the thoughts of your heart would be forgiven you. You've got to resolve in your heart, this is not about me. It's about God. It's about Jesus and what He's done for me. The needed response is repentance. It is that change of heart, that change of mind, that change of thinking that says, I was going this way, I'm going this way now. It is not a 90 degree turn, it is a 180 degree turn. It is a complete change in life. And an observation I would make about that is this. Not only does the command to repent tell us that we must change, it tells us we are capable of making the change. And we need to wrap our minds around that. Too often I'm fearful that we get caught up in trying to figure out why I'm doing it. Now I realize when we look at passages like James chapter 1 and he talks about the sequential development of sin as temptation arises and it gives birth to lust and lust gives forth to activity that is sinful, there is a sequential pattern that takes almost without fail. But I'm fearful sometimes that if we're not careful in the midst of trying to understand how do I get caught in this trap, the sin that so easily besets us, the inspired writer identifies. The one that I seem to keep falling into again and again and again. If we're not careful, we'll get caught up, in my judgment, in trying to spend a lot of time figuring out why. And I'm fearful that in the process of figuring out how did it start, what circumstance, what was it that put me over the edge? But I'm afraid that we can very easily fall into the trap that, well, it's the circumstances' fault, it's not mine. See, if I can just change these circumstances. No, repentance involves much more than that. It is much deeper than that. It's much greater than just altering the circumstances so I don't fall into that trap again. Yes, if I can figure that out, how helpful is that going to be? But fundamentally, what I need to know about my life and what you need to know about your life, when the concept of repentance rears its head and it's demanded of me by God, first and foremost, I need to stop. And I need to stop right now. And I don't need to get overwhelmed with some of the psychology that seems to exist in the world today in regards to how you deal with this. Now, all of those things can be helpful. People have spent a lot of time educating themselves to help people deal through difficult things in life. I understand that. But I would also say whether you ever figure out the why, it has to stop. Period. Am I going to serve righteousness? Or am I going to be a servant of sin? See, that is the choice. And learning all the other can be extremely helpful. Again, I'm not trying to negate the help that so many have had in so many different places over the years from folks who were skilled in helping them think through that. But again, I would emphasize, God says you have to change. And that means you're capable of changing. No excuses. Why is that response needed? Well, as we've already voiced from a different direction, that's because the sin is against God. Sin is against God. Yes, it might be harmful to me psychologically or physically or in some, if I do not stop what I'm doing, I understand that. It may even be against the social norms of the culture or society in which I live. I understand that. But the reason I must repent is first and foremost because it's against God. You know, Leon led us through a study just a few weeks ago as we reviewed some things about David's life and some difficulties that came up because of some poor choices he made. And as David wrestled with those, we're almost shocked sometimes when we see his acknowledgement, his confession to God, the resolve in his heart to serve God fully. Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, now, wait a minute, David. You know, there was Uriah, and there was Bathsheba, and then there was the deceit to the people, and this just kind of snowballed into all these. You know, David said, when you boil it all down, my sin is against God. And it doesn't mean there aren't times when I need to acknowledge my failures to others. I need to go and seek their forgiveness. That's all a part of God's plan. But as we talk about God's instructions and Paul's affirmation, God commands all men everywhere to repent because, first and foremost, sin is against God. Is his arm shortened? Is his ear deafened that he cannot hear? The prophet Isaiah in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 says, no, that's not the problem. Sin has entered the picture. Sin has come between you and your God. It's not that he can't hear. It's not that he can't help. But there's an issue here. And you have to realize how serious that issue is. And you have to address it. You're almost stumbling when you look at the book of Joshua unfolding and such success with the battle at Jericho in just a few days. A small city here, you know, just send a few people up there. We don't even need to work hard at it. This is going to be cakewalk. And afterwards, Joshua goes to God and said, what happened? What's going on? God said, Joshua, you know me better than that. There's something going on here that needs to be addressed. There's sin in the camp. And immediately, Joshua gets everything. Okay, we're going to take care of this. We're going to take care of it right now. You know, if I do not perceive the need to repent, is because my sin is first and foremost against God, then I may make changes, I may make reforms. The culture, the society might like me better, my family might like me better, but if I do not understand that, firstly, when sin has entered the picture, that I have offended God, I have violated His will, and that that has to be addressed, then my eternal condition remains unaltered. Our struggle, I am persuaded, is that true repentance is not easy. Does not lie down the path of least resistance. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, as he describes the past life of his readers, he sums it up in this fashion as he identifies things that were part of life. By nature, children of wrath. Doesn't mean they were born that way. It just means they've done it so much that they did it without thinking about it. It was second nature to them to live like they were living. But he points out to those Christians, but you changed. You can make a change. But it involves hard work. It involves determination. You see, we live in a setting where we want everything to be as easy as falling off the proverbial log. You know, I don't know if parents still do this or not, but when our boys were young, you could teach them languages by just putting earphones over there and letting them sleep. And supposedly you could teach yourself that way too. And maybe it wasn't a new language, maybe it was developing new habits and new traits as far as your life was concerned. Easy to do, just here's the record. You young people probably don't know what that is, but you put it on, then you plug it in, and then you just let it play. And it will change you. It will transform your life. I don't know how successful all that actually is. I've never tried it. I suspect that the biggest transformation was probably in some folks' checkbooks, but, you know, bottom line is, we want it to be easy. We want to do it with the least amount of effort that's possible. We don't think we should have to work for anything. We don't think we should have to wait for anything. We used to be amazed that someone could pull up all that information on the computer so quickly and tell us this and that and whatnot. And if it just so happens that in the changes that have come about in our lives in that area over the last even few years, that we have to wait more than 4 or 5 seconds for that website to come up. If we have for that program to enter where we can start working with it, we're just, I've got to get a new computer. There's something wrong here. This isn't working right. Got to have it right now. The idea is that we can somehow or another accomplish significant change in our lives, in our behavior, without paying any attention whatsoever. Effortless self-change. When God calls upon us to repent, remember Jesus' discussion of this? He was addressing a very specific struggle back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it's been said, but I say to you. And the point I want to focus on, he said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Cast it from you. Don't just throw it in the corner. Don't just lay it up on the night. Throw it away. The idea behind the right hand and right eye, as I understand it, is you take my right hand, I'm close to helpless. Now, I'm sure I can learn some things with this hand that I don't currently do very easily. But the idea is this is something that by nature, remember that, by nature, children of wrath. It has become a part of me. I don't see how I'm going to be able to function without it. I can't get along without this. This is a part of how I go about work, how I go about recreation. This is just a part of me and how I'm wired. Jesus says, get rid of it. You get rid of that quality of spirit. You get rid of that attitude of heart and mind. Remember the terms that Scripture used in regards to putting away the man of sin? Crucify the flesh. Now, there's nothing pleasant about that thought process. Mortify or put to death the man of sin. God is telling us is this is not going to be easy. But He's also told us to do it. That means we know it can be done. Jesus calls us to a radical program of character renovation. That's what one writer called it. I can accept that. But it is possible for us to do, because God commands it. And if He commands it, we're capable of doing it. And the incentive is an eternal home in heaven. Take your psalm books and open them to Psalm number 330. Warren's going to lead us in just a few moments. Just basic things as far as our lesson is concerned today. But I need these reminders. I need lessons like this. I need to study things like this. And I'm persuaded, so do you, that we need to understand the control that sin can have over our lives and the effort that's going to be involved, required on our part to get it out of our life. And with God's help, by virtue of His mercy and His grace and that promise of an eternal heavenly home, we can do that. So as we conclude our lesson this morning, we just do so by reminding us that God says repentance is necessary. And we saw in our lesson that for the one who's not a child of God, there has to be the acknowledgement, a willingness to turn completely from serving sin, a desire to acknowledge that faith before men and surrender your will to God's, be baptized in water so that your sins be washed away. And we saw as we looked at the example of Simon that the pattern is this. For the one who is a child of God, you pray to God that the thoughts of your heart would be forgiven you. Turn from it. Resolve not to do it anymore. If we can help you in any way, respond to the gospel invitation. Let it be known now while we stand and while we sing.